My father died with one swing of a racquetball racket. He was in great physical condition, so we thought, playing racquetball 3 days a week. But on that Wednesday afternoon in July, as he moved across the court to chase down the return shot of his competitor, he fell against the side wall of the court, slumped to the ground, and never woke up. There were no goodbyes, no last-minute preparations, no final exchanges. I've often wondered, what would have I said to him had we the opportunity for one final conversation? If we both knew that it would be the last time. Some of you I know have had similar situations. And perhaps you've wondered the very same thing. Maybe more than once you've mentally rehearsed what you would have said. Well, in the interest of what we're doing this morning, allow me to change the scenario just a bit. What would we say to one another, beloved, if we knew for certain that we would never again see one another following the conclusion of this service? To bring us even closer to the point at hand, what would I say to you this morning if I knew for certain that one or both of us would, in the next few days, meet with a violent end because of our commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ? What would you say to me? My guess is, before we drove away from this place for the final time, we would hug one another and shed a few tears. We would look into each other's eyes and smile and perhaps even laugh a bit at the shared memories. But what words would we exchange if we knew that violent persecution and death were our imminent destiny because of our allegiance to Jesus and His gospel? What I'm asking you, see, for all intents and purposes, is the very same question I posed to you last Lord's Day, only shaped a bit differently. A bit more personally. I asked you last Sunday, what would you say if given the opportunity to address the people of the NKST Church in Kaduna, Nigeria? People who live every day of their existence as Christians under the threat of persecution and death. Maybe you thought about it for a moment. Perhaps some specific ideas actually ran through your mind. But of course it doesn't last for very long, sitting in the comfort of our own context. It's a question that's easily dismissed. I mean, this is a sermon, after all. The question is hypothetical. You know that the likelihood of such an opportunity being thrust upon you is at best highly remote. Which is why, you see, I've attempted to make it a bit more personal and direct, to pose the question this morning in such a way that you cannot dismiss it quite so easily. What words of encouragement would we exchange with one another if somehow we knew that before next Sunday, some among us would meet with a violent end because of their commitment to the gospel? What would you say to me? Some of you might be so inclined to quote Psalm 23, and rightly so. Never forget, dear friend, you might say to me, what the psalmist says of God's presence and protection, that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What a good word that would be. Or maybe the first passage that would leap into your mind would be the conclusion of Romans chapter 8. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There may be a host, beloved, of similar passages that we would share with one another from the Scriptures. But my assumption is, given the anticipation of persecution for the gospel, somehow I don't think we'd spend the last few moments of our fellowship together talking about the A's and the Giants. The latest movie sequel to be released. The upcoming presidential race. The ebbing and flowing of the stock market. Rather, we would speak to one another about the presence and power and protection and promises of God. That's the only thing I'd want to talk about. And frankly, it's the only thing I'd want to hear talked about. Well, you see, friends, this then is the very context of Revelation chapter 20. But unlike me, the Apostle John is not dealing with hypotheticals. He's not dealing with theoretical possibilities for a time in the far distant future. He's groping for ways to bring present tense comfort to Christians whose lives are embedded in a culture of rank paganism and thus facing violent rejection for their allegiance to the gospel. Already they have lost their jobs. They've been ostracized from the marketplaces, thrown into prison, in some cases actually murdered by the Romans. The prospect for their immediate future? John tells them more of the same. Therefore, the call of this book, whatever the cost, remain faithful to Jesus Christ to the very end of your lives, and you will inherit the eternal home of righteousness, the new heavens and the new earth. We're almost there. Chapters 21 and 22. But is this all we can say to one another? Is this the only expression we can give to Christians under fire? Hang on until the end of human history and you'll get your reward. Beloved, John has an expression of encouragement that is much more contemporary, much more relevant. Encouragement for the here and now. Here in chapter 20, John draws our attention to a period of time. A period of time that has come to be referred to as the millennium. The Latin term for a phrase that appears 6 times in this text, 1,000 years. As we discovered last Lord's Day, the period of time that exists between the two comings of Jesus Christ. You say, well, I don't get it, Art. Why would drawing our attention to a period of time motivate us to persevere in the face of great persecution? It's because of 2 encouraging features that distinguish this period of time. The first of which became clear to us last Lord's Day in verses 1 to 3. The millennium, we discovered, is that period of time during which the ultimate destruction of Satan is expressed in a preliminary fashion. It is that period of time during which the ultimate destruction of Satan is expressed in a preliminary fashion. As a result of the coming of Jesus Christ and his subsequent victory and enthronement, Satan, the archenemy of God, has not only been thrown out of heaven, Revelation chapter 12, he has been bound. Not in the sense that he can't do anything. Anybody with a discerning eye can see that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Don't take this literally, beloved. This is all symbolic language. Rather, as the text says, Satan is bound in the sense that he cannot mount an anti-Christian army to destroy the church and thus bring to an end her missionary efforts. It is the preliminary phase of Satan's ultimate destruction. Or as we said last Lord's Day, the anticipation of the consummation. For all of his wickedness and evil, Satan has been restrained from preventing the successful advancement of the gospel. Which means, my dear friends, that even in the most violent persecutions, the Christian, you see, dies in triumph. Knowing that the gospel for which he has given his life will prevail. It is one of the great features that distinguish the millennium. But beloved, there is more to the millennium than a bound Satan. Much more for your encouragement to persevere. Let me tell you what I mean. As you well know, the vision that unfolds for us in verses 1 to 3... speaks as a period of time marked out as 1,000 years. Now, in the subsequent vision, verses 4 through 6, mention is once again made of this 1,000-year period. So that while we have 2 distinct visions, verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 6, their integrating feature is that they both share the same period of time, the millennium. So why 2 distinct visions? to set forth the two distinct features that characterize the millennium. The first, which relates to the church on earth. The second now, which relates to the church in heaven. We are presently living in the epoch of the millennium. What that means for the church on earth, we've already said. Satan has been bound so that he cannot thwart her missionary advancement. You say, but Art, throughout the midst of this advancement, Satan still persecutes Christians. He seeks to annihilate Christians. Yes, beloved, but when he does, for all of his hatred and wickedness, he himself becomes the very instrument that secures their victory over him. In killing Christians, Satan sends them immediately to heaven, where they enter into a greater expression of their promised reign with Jesus Christ. Not the final expression, mind you, that's yet to come, but an infinitely greater expression than that which we presently experience here on earth. This is what the millennium is then for the church in heaven, that period of time during which the ultimate victory of Christians is expressed in an intermediate fashion. Let me give that to you again. The millennium is that period of time during which the ultimate victory of Christians is expressed in an intermediate fashion. Now, of this vision, I would like for us to ask three very simple questions. Number one, where does the millennium take place? Number two, who participates in this millennial reign? Number three, what is the character of this millennial reign? That's where we're headed. Very simple. So firstly, where does this millennial reign take place? Well, beloved, let's see if we can discover any clues from the text, huh? From what is both spoken and unspoken? Verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and those seated on them were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Now, let me ask you, look at that. Look at those two verses. Do you see anything in this text to suggest that this millennial reign of Jesus Christ and his people is occurring on the earth? Look at it. Anything to suggest that this millennial reign is occurring on the earth? Do you see anything in this text to suggest that the location of this reign is to be found in a rebuilt Jewish temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion? Anything in the Do you see anything in the text to suggest that the old covenant system of animal sacrifices has been restored and the Levitical priesthood reinstated? Anything in the text? Some very fine Christians believe this. But beloved, for the life of me, I don't see it here. And that should count for something, given the fact that this is the only text in all of the Bible that refers to this 1,000-year period. Notice three clues in the text that do suggest the location of this millennial reign. Clue number one. This reign is said to be occurring where the thrones are. Verse 4, then I saw thrones. Now, why do I bother you with this? The Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, uses the word throne or thrones 47 times. Except for the mention of Satan's throne and the beast's throne, in every other usage of this term, 43 times, John locates these thrones in heaven. Unless, of course, this is the exception to the rule. The fact is, even Satan's throne and the beast's throne are not said to be located on the earth. That's clue number one. Clue number two, this reign is said to be occurring where the disembodied souls of the martyrs are. Look at it. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God. John sees souls, not bodies. Now, of course, beloved, I know that on occasion the Bible uses the term soul synonymously with the term person, so that from time to time we will read something like this: 3,000 souls were saved. And our translation understands what that means because it will render it 3,000 people were saved. But notice, beloved, here in this text, what it is that distinguishes these souls. They have been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus. Do we have decapitated bodies here? Now listen to the parallel passage. You might recall it from chapter 6. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony they had given. The very same language that we see right here. Now, are we to think of those particular souls as people in resurrected bodies reigning with Jesus Christ on the earth? Of course not. They are Christians, you see, who have died while holding on to the gospel despite persecution. Those souls, then, that were instantaneously translated into heaven at the point of death. The very thing that happens to all faithful Christians when they die. Now, beloved, I grant you, there is a coming day when Christians in resurrected bodies will enter into the final expression of their reign with Jesus Christ on the new earth. We'll get there when we get to chapter 22. But this is not it here. John here sees the souls of faithful Christians who have died. That locates this millennial reign in heaven. Clue number three. This reign is said to be occurring where Jesus lives. Look at the end of verse 4. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now here's the question. According to everything else that the Revelation has told us, where is the place from which the Lamb presently exercises His reign? Where does Jesus Christ presently abide? May I remind you, friends, about how all of this business began? All the way back in chapter 5, what happens? Upon His death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus Christ ascends to take the scroll of human destiny out of the hand of the one who is seated on the throne. Remember that? And what does He do? He slits the seals on that scroll to inaugurate all of the events that have brought us to this very point. Where does all of that take place? Revelation 4 and 5 are very clear. It takes place in God's throne room, in heaven. In Revelation chapter 12, we read that the child of the woman, Jesus, was snatched away and taken to God and to His throne. Where is this throne? In heaven. Consequently, what happens? Satan is thrown out. Thrown out of where? Thrown out of heaven. So let me ask you again. Where is this millennial reign taking place? Clue number one, it's occurring where the thrones are. Clue number two, it's occurring where the souls of faithful Christians who have died are. Clue number three, it's occurring where Jesus is. Where then is this millennial reign taking place? Not on the earth. Not the slightest hint that it's occurring on the earth. Do you see it? Is it plain to your eye? It's not to me. And yet it should be if it's on the earth, because we discovered last week the millennium is now. The period between the two comings of Jesus Christ. John instead has to see this in a vision. Why? Because the present millennial reign is taking place in heaven. How did these final seven visions of the Revelation begin? John says, "Then I saw heaven open." The scene is heaven. The location is heaven. Here's the second question. Who participates in this millennial reign? Who participates in this millennial reign. Well, friends, the Greek here is very clumsy. Consequently, our English translations can be a bit misleading, a bit confusing. And so in the interest of time and simplicity, let me say it like this. The souls that John here sees in heaven experiencing this millennial reign with Jesus Christ, he here classifies in two categories. Firstly, he mentions the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the Word of God. The souls of those, he says, who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the Word of God. But why in particular does John mention people who have been beheaded? I mean, are we to imply from this that faithful Christians who were executed by some other means would not be experiencing this millennial reign? Christians, for example, who were crucified, burned at the stake, thrown to the hungry lions in the Colosseum? John specifically draws our attention to beheading, not because it was considered a more glorious way to die for Jesus, but because of the cultural context in which he was writing. It was an image that had been burned into his readers' minds again and again. They had witnessed it so often they could see it in their imaginations. After being bound to a post, stripped naked and whipped, a condemned prisoner would be forced to kneel and then decapitated with either an axe or a sword. It was the primary means of execution employed by the Roman government. And so Christians, you see, just came to assume that if their faithfulness to Jesus Christ was to result in their deaths at the hand of the Romans, beheading would most likely be the method of execution employed. Now, of course, friends, throughout the centuries, as you well know, there have been millions of Christians who have been executed for their faith in Jesus Christ by countless ways other than decapitation. The real issue here is not the manner in which they were killed for their faithfulness to Jesus, but the fact that they were killed for their faithfulness to Jesus. John is just illustrating it in a kind of language with which his readers were all too familiar. The fact of the matter is, beloved, this is altogether irrelevant in our own day and time if John is limited to literal beheading. Well, the souls of such people he sees reigning in heaven with Jesus Christ during this millennial period. Martyred Christians. But those are not the only people he sees on these thrones. Secondly, notice he mentions those who had died in faithfulness to Jesus Christ by not succumbing to the cultural pressures of idolatry, not receiving the mark of the beast. But here, beloved, is where we find a bit of a problem with our English translations. If I recall right from looking at this over the course of the last couple of weeks, I think we get closest to it in the New American Standard. And if you have one, that'll probably become apparent to you. In my translation, after the mention of this first group, I'm brought to a full stop. In other words, it reads like this. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the Word of God. Period. Full stop. They, that is, the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the Word of God, they had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or hands. But there are two major problems with this. For one, there is no period there in the Greek text. There is no full stop. And for another thing, the word they doesn't appear in the original text. Rather, it reads like this. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. Now, have I lost you in all of this? All I'm trying to say is, this second phrase is not a further explanation of the prior group of people, which would imply, by the way, that only martyrs then get to experience this millennial reign. John sees a second group reigning with him, the souls of all others who remain faithful to Jesus Christ to the end of their lives. So who participates in this millennial reign? The soul of every person who perseveres to the end of their lifetime in faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Whether that lifetime is cut short by the cruel death of martyrdom, or whether it ends in the comfort of one's own bed. In other words, what qualifies us to reign with Jesus Christ is not the circumstances of our death, but our fidelity to Him unto death. In the language of chapter 12, these are the people who did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. In the language of Revelation 2 and 3, these are the overcomers. How did Jesus say it in particular to the Laodicean Christians? To the one who overcomes, I will give you a place with me on my throne. Language similar to this text. Just as I myself overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. And what did Jesus say to the Christians in Smyrna? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Very simple. Who enters the millennial bliss of heaven at the moment of death? Not those who at a point in the past merely prayed some sort of prayer in hopes of ensuring their eternity. Not those who at some point in the past merely asked Jesus into their heart and perhaps confessed such in baptism. Only those who maintain a faithful allegiance to Jesus Christ to the very end of their lives. Now, you may want to accuse me of suggesting a salvation by works. With all due respect, you're wrong. But in any case, beloved, the text is clear, isn't it? To every Christian who overcomes the world in faithfulness to the gospel, this is what awaits you. The intermediate expression of your ultimate victory, reigning in heaven with Jesus Christ. It's what I would want to say to you, beloved, if because of your commitment to Jesus Christ, I knew you wouldn't live to see next Sunday. This is what your experience of persecution will result in. Your immediate entrance into the millennial reign with Jesus Christ. This will be your experience. Finally, the third question. What is the character of this millennial reign? Or to ask it a bit differently, what will define your experience during this period of time? What can you expect it to be like? I can characterize it for you in four words: vindication, dignity, security, intimacy. Vindication, dignity, security, intimacy. To begin with, at the very moment of your death, you will be granted God's vindication. You say, well, what do you mean by this? What is the first thing John says about these souls seated on thrones in heaven? My translation says they were given authority to judge. But friends, that's an interpretation, not a translation. The original text reads, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them." We learned who they were from the next sentence. "And judgment was given them." The idea is judgment was given for them or on behalf of them. Now, friends, in the final judgment on the last day, God will employ Christians in the task of judging the world. Did you know this? I would remind you that Jesus himself told his disciples that they would sit in judgment over the 12 tribes of Israel. More broadly, the Apostle Paul extends that to all Christians in 1 Corinthians 6 when he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Back in Revelation 2, Jesus taught this very thing to the Christians in Thyatira. On the great and final day, when God enters into judgment with the world, somehow, in some way, he will incorporate us in that act of judgment. But this here, I would remind you, is the final day, the final state. It's the millennium, the time between the two advents of Jesus Christ. And the emphasis of the original text here is not that the saints execute judgment, rather that they receive judgment. In other words, that judgment is passed on their behalf. Now, up until this moment, I've not told you something that is very important about this passage. And that is that the entire passage represents the ultimate fulfillment of a vision that was witnessed by the prophet Daniel. I can recreate the scene for you at least a bit. It's beyond our imaginations, really. It's an apocalyptic scene, like the ones that appear in the Revelation. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees the throne room of the Ancient of Days. And there Daniel witnesses the coronation of Jesus Christ. Subsequent to his death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus invested with universal sovereignty. The setting of that scene there, obviously like this scene, is heaven. Because that scene is this scene. And this is what Daniel says. "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days," this is God the Father, "took his seat. The court sat, and the books were opened. The Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom." In other words, beloved, for the people of God, in Daniel's prophecy, for the people of God to assume kingship with the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, God Himself must first vindicate them. You say, what do you mean vindicate? To vindicate is to overthrow a prior judgment. It's the very scene we're now witnessing here. While these Christians are on the earth, they're judged by the devil to be worthy of death. And so in many cases, he persecutes them to the point of death. Using the beast, using the false prophet, using Babylon the harlot. And beloved, when we see that kind of thing happen, even we who are Christians, from the point of this world, even we are inclined to be critical of God and say, doesn't he care what happens to his people? How could he let this happen? I thought he loves the church. But viewed from the vantage point of heaven, we come to discover that the tables are altogether turned. Against the devil, God passes judgment on behalf of the saints. In other words, he vindicates them so that they might reign with Jesus Christ. Their very presence on these thrones declares God's vindication of them. Beloved, you understand what this means? Your presence in that place, subsequent to your death, you die, you wake up, and you experience the bliss of the millennial reign with Jesus Christ. What you will know is this: God Himself has executed judgment for me. I'm here because He has vindicated me. He has overthrown everything that this world has set against me. Vindication. It's one of the characteristics that distinguish the millennial kingdom. Your vindication, beloved. Your being declared right. There's a second word that characterizes this millennial reign. Dignity. Dignity. That will be your experience in heaven, beloved. Dignity. Royal dignity. After all, there are thrones there, aren't there? Thrones are places of dignity. Moreover, what do people do on thrones? They reign from them. They rule. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, friends, let me make an attempt to help you understand what this means. And in part, all of Al's work teaching you biblical theology will help you at this point. When Christians are born again, something happens to them that they do not see with their physical vision. Paul says in Ephesians 2, God, when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. Now watch. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now that, beloved, is a spiritual fact. Christians already, in a very real sense, have been raised from the dead and have entered into a preliminary expression of reigning with Jesus Christ. We're seated with Him in the heavenly places. We may not see it to be so, we may not feel it to be so, but it is true. And the proof of that comes to fruition in 2 subsequent phases. The first occurs when we meet with physical death. Our bodies are laid into the grave, but our souls immediately enter into a new and higher phase of that resurrection experience begun at the new birth. We enter into a new and higher phase of that resurrected experience in heaven. John here at the end of verse 5 refers to it as the first resurrection. But is this all that there is? What does first resurrection imply? Another yet to come. A resurrection not of the soul, but of the body. And on that day, the day of Jesus' second coming, Christians will enter into the full and final experience of the salvation that was purchased for them by Jesus Christ. The ultimate expression of reigning with Him with a glorified body and soul in the new heavens and new earth for all of eternity. But is that what John is referring to here when he talks about coming to life and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years? No. This is the intermediate phase of the ultimate victory yet to come. Upon your death, my Christian friend, paradoxically, you come to life and you're granted royal dignity. It's the very same paradox we see about Jesus, right? In Revelation chapter 5. It is His death as the slaughtered lamb that inaugurates His dignity as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, beloved, can you connect the dots in your mind? I mean, the practical implications of this are astounding. What it means is this. We go out with the gospel. We persevere with a kind of reckless abandon as we testify to Jesus Christ. And if the world, empowered by Satan, chooses to kill us, they only serve to inaugurate us into our promised positions of real power and dignity. The world killing us ensures our victory. This is dignity. The third term that characterizes this millennial reign is security. Security. Watch what John says. Verse 6. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The idea is, being blessed and holy, is that these souls, they occupy a position of favored status. Why so? Notice, over these, the second death has no power. What is this second death? Well, we're not left to guess. Look over at verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And all were judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is
the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. What does he tell us back in verse 6? Over these, those who experience the first resurrection, the second death has no power. People who experience the first resurrection are kept secure from the second death, spiritual death in the lake of fire. Now, friends, for those of you who are engineering types, Al, Dave Witskin, for the three of you who are engineering types, let me show you how this all works. For those of you who are not engineering types, you can take 30 seconds and just kind of turn down. It is clear that the second death in verse 6 is the spiritual death of unbelievers, involving, as verse 14 tells us, unending conscious torment. On the other hand, the death of the righteous in verse 4, remember the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus, is literal physical death. My point being, there is a first death of believers that is physical and thus different in nature from the second death of unbelievers, which is spiritual. Are you following with me this far? Tracking with me? Now watch, friends. If in this one passage there are two different kinds of deaths, it stands to reason that the two corresponding resurrections would be different as well. And so they are. The resurrection of believers here is spiritual, whereas the resurrection of unbelievers is physical. Now here's where the paradox comes. The first physical death translates Christians into the first resurrection, that is, spiritual resurrection. Whereas the second physical resurrection translates unbelievers into the second death, that is, spiritual death. Which is why then John exclaims, "Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection." That coming to life, that entrance into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ at the point of death. An exalted status of favor is pronounced upon us, beloved, because having experienced the first resurrection, we need never fear the second death, spiritual death, the lake of fire. Vindication, dignity, security. There's a fourth word that characterizes this millennial reign, and that is intimacy. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him 1,000 years. We've already considered the royal dignity, reigning with Christ, that status of glory assigned to Christians in the millennial reign. The thing, however, at the end of the day that truly makes heaven, heaven, beloved, that which makes heaven, heaven, is the relationship factor. Uninterrupted access and intimacy that we will experience with God and Christ. The fact of the matter is, no true Christian wants to be there if God is not there. But what is it that does in fact distinguish the millennial reign? We will be priests of God and of Christ. Beloved, what's the benefit of being a priest? Some of you come from a Catholic background. And while we might not agree with the theology of what it means to be a priest in that context, you know that by virtue of his ordination, he can get closer to God than you can. It's the benefit of being a priest. A priest can get close to God. A priest can draw near when others are forced to stand back. How did the book of Revelation begin? To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has caused us to be a kingdom, priests to serve his God and Father. All of this, beloved, you understand, is the fulfillment God made to the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 19. If you want to know, are we Israel fulfilled? Go back to Exodus 19. And what's the promise that God makes to those people? I am choosing you out of all the nations of the earth to make you a kingdom and priest. And the whole point of Revelation is to say that promise has now been realized in the people of God. Beloved, when you die and go to heaven, the greatest thing about your experience there will not be the vindication, though that will be wonderful to know that God has judged for you. And it will not be simply the security, though it will bring you comfort to know that you will not face the second death. It will not be merely the dignity, it will be your ability to get close to God and stay there. And to never fear being driven away. Now, beloved, that's what I would want to tell you. If I knew because of your commitment to the gospel, I would never see you again. That when you die in faithfulness to the gospel and you immediately go to heaven and you enter into all of the bliss of the millennial kingdom, vindication, dignity, and security, the greatest thing of all, without question, will be the joy you experience being in the immediate and intimate presence of God and Jesus Christ. Everything here, life at its best, will suddenly seem to be like nothing at all when you're there. The greatest of sacrifices that you made here will come to be seen by you as so profoundly trivial there, so paltry in comparison to this millennial reign. And so here's the obvious point of application. Why don't you begin to live your life right now as though that will be true then? Don't you believe it will? So why not right now decide to give your life and your time and your efforts and your mind and your family and your money to the advancement of the gospel? Last week, I particularly challenged our students. This morning, allow me to speak to those of you who are adults. Will your life forever be characterized by someday? When there's more time, when there's more money, when my body's healthier, when work is less demanding, or here's the surefire kicker. When the kids are gone, I absolutely guarantee you there are no sacrifices you could ever make in this life that will not be infinitely outstripped by the glorious benefits of the millennium. You will not get there and say, all of the sacrifices, it's not worth it. So isn't it about time we begin to live as though this were true? Will you belong to this great and glorious company of souls? Beloved, these are the people who go to heaven. No one else goes to heaven. These people go to heaven.
You say, well, how can you know that for sure? Oh, because there's another group. I purposefully overlooked John's little parenthetical remark. All the Christians who remain faithful to Jesus Christ, they go to heaven. But there's another group, verse 5. The rest of the dead, that is, those who were not Christians, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And what we will see is that when they are finally brought to life, it is solely for the purpose of enduring an eternal death. To which group do you belong? Are you certain? It's high time you stop denying the inevitability of such a question. To which group do you belong? To know the true answer, you can ask yourself another question. Do you possess such utter fidelity to Jesus Christ that you will willingly die with His message on your lips? Why will the true Christian always be willing to do this? Because his death in Christ is the very thing that inaugurates his triumph. The intermediate expression of his ultimate victory. The millennium. That's our destiny, beloved. Let's pray together, shall we?